Before I get into the message this morning, I just felt impressed upon myself, I suppose, maybe from the Lord, just to want to give you just some encouragement. It just seems like the last few weeks or last few months, it's been a season of trial for many of you. Maybe I'm just more aware of it. Maybe I hear more about the needs now than maybe before. I don't know. But it just seems like there's a lot of you that have been through a lot this year and are going through a lot right now. And I want to encourage you the elders are committed to pray for you. I know that many of you have been praying for each other. There's been opportunities for a lot of you to help each other and to serve each other and to give to each other. And I just want to continue to encourage you to do that, to lift each other up in prayer and to bring your hearts before the Lord. We do not serve a God who is impotent. He doesn't just sort of hang out in the balance and wait for us to figure things out. That's not how he works. God is living and he is moving and he's very intimately acquainted with all of the things that you're going through, good and bad. He's with you to rejoice with you in your victory, if you will. He's also with you in your suffering and your trial. And I just want to caution you believers, especially because of word the assembly here, if you're in trial, and if you're not going through something and this is kind of over your head, that's fine. But if you're in trial, don't fight this. Don't run away from the Lord. Don't put up a stiff arm. Cling to the Lord. Trust Him. Because it's in trial that God grows us and works through us. And the fact that there are so many people that I'm aware of that are in trial, it just shows me that the Lord is chastening and moving in this church. He doesn't just do it always in blessing. He also does it in trial. So if that's true, and if God really is chastening this church, I want to worship Him rightly for it. And to endure trial and suffering and pain, and even people who are in trial, some of them aren't even here because they can't be. So again, this isn't even my sermon. It's a sermon before the sermon, but again, just a word of encouragement to you to pray, to entrust your hearts to God, and to not grow weary because God does bring comfort, and He uses us to comfort one another as well. So I just want to encourage you with that. This morning, I did want to bring us into exploring the topic of thanksgiving, which is not, of course, unattached to what I just said a minute ago. But last week, we wrapped up Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, and Paul, he's closing on the exhortation for the church to be abounding or overflowing with thanksgiving. And considering that this week America is celebrating a national observance of Thanksgiving, it seemed fitting to look at what the Bible has to say about the topic. As most of you know, I'm not generally a topical preacher. I don't just sort of pick something and run with it. I try to stay close to the biblical text. But there are times when working through a text really warrants us to stop and look at a specific issue, and I think it's beneficial for us to do so. And so to set the stage with regards to this topic of thanksgiving, I want us to think for a minute about the nation of Israel. Do we see a pattern of thankfulness? Were they a people who were known for being thankful to the Lord? In the book of Exodus, we see a people trapped in Egypt. They're suffering under persecution. They're there for more than 400 years in slavery. And God sends to them Moses with the promise he's going to deliver them from slavery. He's going to deliver them out of Egypt, out of bondage, into freedom. And despite all of Pharaoh's stubbornness, God brings plagues and eventually death, sparing the children of Israel, who were saved by the blood of the lamb that was sprinkled over the doorpost in their house. We know that Pharaoh relents, he gives up, and Moses leads the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea on dry ground, parts the seas, they walk through, they go to the other side. And in Exodus 15, Moses offers a song of praise to God, who had delivered them out of slavery into freedom. He writes, "I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This, my God, I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him." And if you were to look at the passage, Moses goes on for 18 verses praising God, giving thanks to God for saving them. But then at the end of Exodus 15, records something kind of strange. Just a few verses after that, they set out from the Red Sea. They go into the area, a place called Marah. They arrive at Marah, and they discover that the water that is there has been contaminated. So what do? Now again, this is only 3 days out from the greatest miracle in Old Testament history. And Exodus 15:24 says, the people turned against Moses and they grumbled. They complained. So Moses cries to the Lord. God provides actually a log or a stick, throws it into the water. The water becomes sweet and they could drink it. Next chapter, Exodus 16, they find that they have no food. What do? Do they thank God for the provision of the water and say, well, maybe we'll get the same thing out of the food situation? Do they do that? Are they thankful? No. Verse 2 says they grumbled again against Moses and Aaron. And they add, we had bread and meat in Egypt. It would have been better for us to die in Egypt than to die out here. We want to go back. At least we know we can get a hot meal, even though we're being killed. So Moses prays, and God sends manna from heaven. He sends bread that floats down to the ground, and it's on the rocks and on the ground. They can pick it up, and they can eat it. Enough for all of them. Did they thank God? No. Instead, they grumble again. What about the meat? It's in your Bible, by the way. It's astonishing. Moses prays. God sends quail. Sends a bunch of birds, like low-flying birds, and they could just go out and pretty much capture them, kill them, and eat them. So they eat as much as they can stomach, and more so, to the point where they almost get sick. And Exodus 17 says that they move even deeper into the wilderness. They still can't find water. Verse 2, they quarreled with Moses. Some leader you are, Moses. You can't even get us water. Don't you have a compass or something, like a little stick thing you can do to find the water? Moses prays. God sends water out of a rock. Exodus 32, they're at the base of the Mount Sinai. Moses is up in the mountain talking to God. Talking to God. What do they do as they're waiting for him? Are they thanking God for his provision? No, they don't. Are they saying, thank you, Lord, for giving us a Bible, even though it's in stone, but he's going there to get the word of God from the mouth of God to bring it to the people. And as he's doing this, they throw themselves a drunken party, fashion a golden calf, and worship it. Numbers 13, God brings them to the border of the promised land. They're almost home. They're so close. This is what he promised them. He's been telling them for all this time he's going to bring them into the promised land. So this they can see it. They can see the mountains. It's coming. He sends out 12 spies, Moses does. Two come back with good reports. They tell about the land and about what's going on, the mission ahead. But 10 of them come back with a bad report. And they say, the people in the land are too strong, they're too big, they're giants, the cities are fortified, we're going to attack them or we're all going to die. Numbers 14, then all the congregation raised a loud cry and the people wept and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. What that we had died in Egypt, they said. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to have us die? And with that, God punishes them and makes them wander in the wilderness for 40 more years. Despite everything God had done, food, water, protection, health, blessing, even a new country, and they still could only grumble and complain. Paul writes in Philippians 2, 14 and 15, he says, do all things, this is for us believers, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. What is to be our response as God's people? How are we to walk? How are we to live? When it feels like you're in a wine press and you're just being squeezed to capacity and there's just nothing else, as you move, as you live, what is to be our response? Colossians 2, 6 and 7 says we are rooted and built up in the Lord. We are to be established in the faith. And we are to be abounding in thanksgiving. It's clear from this verse and from countless other verses in the Bible that thanksgiving is not simply an attribute to be added into our faith. We don't do like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and then take thanksgiving and sprinkle it in. It's not that we're adding this into our faith. It doesn't belong in a list per se. Rather, mark this down, thanksgiving is to be the undercurrent of the Christian life. It is to undergird everything that you do. Thanksgiving. Well, what is thanksgiving? The Greek word translated into thanksgiving is eucharisteia, or eucharistia, I should say. It means gratitude. It means giving thanks. And inherently, we all know thanksgiving when we see it, don't we? We know what it looks like. We also know when we don't see it. Parents, ever not been thanked by your children for something you've done? Has it ever been a reality for you? We know when we're not experiencing thanksgiving, when we're taken for granted, when we're complained against, when we're grumbled against. We know when other people disregard our efforts and even our person as though they couldn't care less about us. We know that feeling. All of us, every single person, has experienced a measure of not being thanked for something they've done. I'm not talking about self-pity, by the way. I'm talking about just that experience of knowing thanklessness. But conversely, we all know something of thanksgiving. When someone does something for you and your heart is overflowing and all you can do is just say, thank you so much. And we understand, we're acquainted with this idea, at least I hope we are, of being thankful. But here, we're not just supposed to be looking at what thanksgiving is, but also the challenge for us is, how are we to do it? How are we to be thankful? How is it, believers, that you and I are going to cultivate a thankful heart? How do we make thanksgiving an undercurrent in our Christian faith? How do we do this? That's the challenge, isn't it? In the Bible, there are dozens and dozens of expressions, varying expressions of thanksgiving. This week when I was looking, just doing some study, I found 88 different variants of thanksgiving, situations of different kinds of thanksgiving, 88. There's probably more. But in every single case, thanksgiving is always tied to one of two things, if not both of them. And here's what they are. The first thing, thanksgiving is based on the character of God, who He is. Thanksgiving is based on God. So for example, we see countless expressions like the one in Psalm 136, 1, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to God. Why? Give me a good reason to be thankful to God. Simply because He is good. Praise God because He is God. His character, His person. Because God is always good, we are called to give thanks, to give praise, to manifest gratitude, simply because God is who He is. That's number one. Second instance we notice, the second motivator for thanksgiving is for what God does, His works. For example, David in Psalm 30 praises God for protecting and delivering him. He's caught in just an impossible situation. Everybody he's ever been close to, everybody he's ever served with, anybody he loves, they're all, literally, all out to kill him. Saul is out to take his life. He can't see his friends, he can't see his family, he's literally hiding in a cave. If you've ever Googled this, you can see what they believe the cave of Adullam is. It's actually this little tiny, the entrance is not very big, but it goes into kind of this rocky little cavern and not a very fun place to be for a couple weeks. But this is what David says. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up, and let not my foes rejoice over me. My Lord, my God, I cry to you for help, and you have healed me. And you have restored me, and you have been merciful to me. You have turned my mourning into dancing. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Sitting in a cave, I will give thanks to you forever. Thanksgiving based on the mighty deeds of God. What other kinds of things, though, should we be thankful for? In truth, there are so many things. There's countless things that we are to be thankful for. And in the time that we have left, and I've sort of included this in your outline, you can follow with me, I want to give you four things for which you can be thankful. And I really hope these are sort of maxims, things that are always true for you. I believe they are based on Scripture. But there are four things that you can be thankful for. Number one, be thankful for your salvation. For your salvation. In John 11, Jesus travels to Bethany and he visits the grieving family of Lazarus who has just died. He's passed away, he's been sick and he died. We know at the end of the chapter, Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. So we already know the end from the beginning. We know what's going to happen. But before he does this, there's a little bit more going on. There's more happening than just the raising of Lazarus. Jesus tells Martha in verse 25 of the same chapter, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So we know that this whole chapter, John 11, he's talking really not just about the resurrection of Lazarus in the flesh, in the body, but he's also talking about salvation and regeneration. He's talking about more. And then he goes and raises Lazarus from the dead to illustrate the reality of eternal life. And let me tell you, if Jesus Christ can raise a body from the dead, then Jesus Christ can raise the soul as well, can't he? The body is such a small thing. It's like when they bring the man who was lame, he couldn't walk, and they lower him through the roof, and he says, your sins are forgiven. And they said, you don't have a right to forgive sins. He says, well, which is greater? Which is harder for me to do, forgive sins or make the man well? And I think they're probably scratching their beards a little bit, and so he heals him. And believe it or not, that's the lesser thing. To heal a man from being sick and from being unable to walk. Showing us that no, forgiving the sins is greater. Saving a soul is greater than even the resurrection of a body. And God can do both. Right before he performs the miracle of resurrection, though, Jesus prays in verse 41. This is what he says. Father, this is the Son talking to the Father. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. For I know that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around me, that they may believe that you have sent me. And then he raises Lazarus. When he's praying, he's thanking the Father for what God is about to do. Not just for raising his friend, but for the sign. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to show everybody else around who you are and what you're doing through me. He's praising. He's thanking the Father. Jesus always thanked the Father. Always. He thanks the Father for new life. And we ought to as well. Colossians 1, 12 through 14, Paul tells the church to be thankful to God for their salvation. He says they ought to be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He says, you ought to be thankful to God for delivering you, for redeeming you. And to do this, I want you to think about your former condition. What were you like before Jesus? Think about your old life. Don't wallow in it, but think about your old life. Your former condition, your past life, your sins. The things that you were trapped in. The weight and the burden of guilt, of sin and shame that you have felt over your condition. Consider the direction your life was headed. Lost, cursed, condemned, spiritually dead. Part of the reason I think that we're not more thankful for our salvation is because we don't think we were really that bad. We don't manifest a real view of our sinfulness. It's like a stage 4 cancer patient walking out of the doctor's office and says, it's just a stomach bug. No big deal. That's madness, isn't it? It's madness. But that's what we do. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy. I mean, that guy's really bad. No, I'm only, a little bit bad. We have no idea. We're not self-aware. But if we were really, truly self-aware and we saw our condition rightly, you would not stop praising God for your salvation. And boy, we ought to, shouldn't we? To praise Him. To stop what you're doing and just say, Lord, thank you for saving me. No reason. No. It's not like you saw a sign in the sky or anything like that. Just when you wake up in the morning, God, thank you for saving me. When you remember your past life, when you see someone you used to know, the circles you used to travel in, the sin you used to commit, don't just judge and say, I'm so glad I'm not there anymore. Praise God for it. Thank you for saving me. Paul did this, by the way. I'm not just making this up. Paul did this. 1 Timothy 1, he says, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to service. So he's giving God credit for His ministry, but he doesn't stop there. He continues. He says, formerly I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. This is a trustworthy saying, he says. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He says, but I received mercy. Then he concludes with a praise to the King of ages, to the King of the ages, excuse me, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He praises God for delivering him out of the domain of darkness and transferring him into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 9:15, Paul is talking about the grace of God and the gospel, and he concludes his argument, this big, long argument of thanksgiving and praise and talking about generosity and giving and exhortation. He says, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. Above all else, the grace of God shines and reigns above all. It's pervasive and it's exalted. He says, praise be to God that He would even save one of us, let alone so many. Praise be to God. Thank you, Lord. Even though I've only ever done what I've wanted to do, I've lived life in my own way, even though despite my sin I've rebelled against you, you have seen fit to reach down and save me. Believers, you ought to be thankful to God for your salvation and to think about what it cost Him to save. And not to beat yourself up and say, oh, I'm not worthy, and debase yourself to the floor in pity and shame, but instead to respond to God, unable to do anything except praise and worship. Thank you, God, for saving me. It's an amazing gift. So be thankful to God for your salvation. Number two, be thankful to God, or be thankful for God's sustaining grace. His sustaining grace. All throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus offering again praise and thanksgiving to the Father. We note even in John 6:11, before feeding the 5,000, what does He do? He gives thanks. He gives thanks. We ought to give thanks for every grace given to us by God. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. It's a gift that we receive from God that we haven't earned. We've done nothing to deserve. I think of it oftentimes like a birthday present. It's not like if you're good enough all year long, someone gives you a birthday present. They just do it. Sometimes, even in spite of being atrocious, you still get gifts. Grace is something that God gives us. He blesses us even though we are not deserving. He extends grace and kindness and mercy. Be thankful to God because He upholds the world by His grace and kindness. And some people oftentimes ask this question, and they'll say, well, what about people who don't know God? Why is it that an atheist who hates God, who rails against God, still drives a nice car? Why is his family in health? Why does he have a nice home? Why is he doing okay? That, believers, is called common grace. Even though the unbelieving world hates God, He still extends a measure of grace and mercy and kindness to keep us afloat. If He didn't do it, our world would implode in just about one nanosecond. Can you imagine if God removed His common grace, His sustaining grace? We'd eat each other alive. The creation would collapse on us. Our cells and our body would just fall apart and dissipate. No, we learned in Colossians 1 that it's actually Christ who upholds and sustains all creation. If He were to remove that even for a second, we wouldn't survive. And so God, it's not that God is rewarding people who hate Him. No, but God is extending and demonstrating His own kindness and goodness and faithfulness and charitable disposition. He's sharing that with us and lifting up the creation, because if He didn't, we would die. It's an extension of His kindness. But think about, just think about in your own life. Just think for a second. Life, birth. If you've ever witnessed a birth, you know it's a miracle. Health, your marriages, family, your children, your homes, any income that you have, any savings that you have, the food that you eat. Why do we say grace before dinner? Why? Is that just because it's something to do and it makes us Christian? No. Because at any given time, we could go through famine and not have the food in front of us. It's a reality for a lot of places in this world. Thank you, God, for giving us this food. Clean water, jobs, even arts and music. I mean, things that are just so outside of the realm that we think about. There's thanksgiving for that. Our friendships, the love that we have for each other, this church. I'm thankful to God for all of you. Even the air that we breathe. So many things to be thankful to God for. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes down to us from who? From the Father of lights. Every good and perfect gift. All good things come from God. And at any point, you can stop and think about things for which you can be grateful. What about when trials come? And I alluded to this earlier, but what about trials? In the midst of trials, we are still commanded to give thanks. I want to just to bring into your memory Philippians 4, 6, and 7. No doubt Paul is writing in the midst of a great trial, just like David in the cave of Adullam. Paul is sitting in a jail cell. He's in prison. He's being persecuted for his faith. And you might have to say something to him in the effect of, what do you have to be thankful for, Paul? What do you have? You have no family. You have no country. They've already rejected you. The Jews hate you. You're in a Gentile prison. No family, no country. Your friends have abandoned you. Your health is failing. You're stuck in prison and your life is on the line. What do you have to be thankful for? Aren't you anxious? Aren't you bitter at God for putting you in this position? Earlier in Colossians, we saw that he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. I rejoice that I'm being persecuted for my faith. He writes here, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, here's the undercurrent, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And what is the result? What is the result of this when we actually do this? He says, in the peace of God, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When believers, when we suffer and go through trial, and we endure with thanksgiving and steadfastness, are we having a hard time? Yes. But are we enduring with patience and long-suffering and steadfastness and faith and hope? When we endure this way and people look at us and they say, wow, you have nothing to be thankful for. And when we're praising God, they look at us and they say, where does this come from? Why are you rejoicing? Why are you happy? You should be miserable. And on top of that, you're a Bible-believing Christian. You should be more miserable. The peace of God, which surpasses understanding, is with you. He gives a supernatural peace that not just I'm going to make it, but that God is actually working. He is intimately acquainted with my suffering and with my trial. And I can be thankful that even in the midst of all of that, God has not left me. A few verses later, he says, in any and every circumstance, Paul says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He didn't just wake up a new Christian and say, I got it, I'm good. He says, I've learned this. How do you learn to do this? By suffering a lot. The only reason he's able to learn how to live in plenty and in hunger is because he's had both. The reason he's learned to be content with abundance and need is because he's probably had some abundance, but he's certainly had need. And then he concludes with, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is not about winning ball games. That verse is about how to endure as a Christian no matter what the circumstance is. Christ is your strength. Christ is your power. Christ is the one who is enabling you to live as a believer. He is your fortress. He is your refuge. There's no one greater. His contentment, Paul's contentment, was born out of his faith and his thanksgiving. Even in trial, believers, even in trial, we can be thankful to God for his sustaining grace. Number three, be thankful for your security. Your security. The doctrine of eternal security is a precious doctrine. It's precious. And people oftentimes frame the discussion around the question, well, can a person lose their salvation? That's the question we always hear. Can a person become unsaved? Can they lose what they've had? But in truth, the real question is this. Not can I lose my salvation? Here's the question. Can God lose a Christian? That's the question. Is God able to lose someone he has saved? John 10, Jesus maintains that he gave his life for the sheep. He's given them eternal life. They're secured by the fact that they would never perish. And he says, and no one is able to pluck them out of his hand. So can Jesus Christ lose a believer? The answer is no. If you are in Christ, your future is secure. Not because of anything that you're doing. If I could lose my salvation, I would. I've already have. If I could lose it. If you could lose it, you would. No matter what anybody in this life does, no matter what they do to you, no matter what happens to you, no matter what trial you face, no matter what crisis you go through, no matter what your sin, even indwelling sin. Now, I'm not giving you license to sin. Scripture never does that. But despite your failings and your brokenness and your propensity to rebel against God, if you are truly in Christ, you are secure in Christ. And here's the good news. There's forgiveness for that sin. And you ought to confess and repent of your sin. But there is hope for you. There's forgiveness. There is life. There is strength. There is security. And this should be a cause for thanksgiving, shouldn't it? According to Romans 8, 39 through, or 35 through 39, Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. What about tribulation? No. What about distress? No. Persecution? Famine? What about nakedness or danger or sword? No. Nor death, life, angels, rulers, the present, the future, powers, height, depth, or any other created thing. He says, nothing can shake you free from the love of Jesus Christ. Nothing. That's good news for us. Rather, in 1 Corinthians 15:57, talking about the coming resurrection and the triumph over death, Paul writes, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of this life, when this is all over with all the pain and suffering, the trials that you go through, now is there blessing and perseverance and goodness? Absolutely. This life is good, but it's also hard and it's painful. At the end of all this, when you're finished the race, what is going to be your rally cry? What is going to be your saying? What are you going to say to God? Thanks be to you, O Lord, for you have given us victory through Jesus Christ. That's your hope. It's not that I got to the end and I made it. No. I have victory in Christ alone. He is the one who gives us security. If you are found in Christ, you cannot be lost again. Hold on to that. Cling to that. It's true. Number four, be thankful for God's sovereignty. His sovereignty. There are times when the trials of this life seem to outweigh the blessings, don't they? When you're plunged in into sorrow, headlong into sorrow. And although you can still be thankful for your salvation, you can be thankful for a measure of God's sustaining grace, and even if you're sort of loosely holding on to this, you can be thankful for your security in Him. But when times are difficult, do you stop being thankful? I submit to you that in the face of trials, in the face of suffering, in the face of persecution, in the face of ruin, you can still lift high the name of God and praise Him for His sovereignty. You can still worship Him. You can and you ought to. You can thank Him that He is on the throne. God, I praise You that someone else isn't on Your throne. Satan wanted that throne. Did he get it? Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. God is on the throne, and He is sovereign, and He is good, and He controls all things. And if you are in Christ, hold on to this. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. When Job lost everything, everything, his health, his family, his wealth, everything that was valuable to him, the Bible says the first thing he did, according to Job 1:20, was he arose, tore his robe in anguish and in pain, shaved his head as a sign of mourning, and then fell to the ground and worshipped the Lord. He lost everything. And his response was to fall down and worship the Lord. When tragedy strikes, when things are out of your control, are you allowed to weep and to mourn and to cry out? Yes. In fact, you're probably not human if you don't respond in some way. Paul said in Ephesians to be angry, but don't sin, and don't let the sun go down on your anger. Emotion is fine, but at the end of the day, when you're going through this trial, what is to be your ultimate response? What characterizes your life? Worship. Worship. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. I got nothing coming in, I got nothing going out. Nobody handed me anything, he says. It's all the same. I can't take this with me. Naked I came in, naked I went out. He says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Everything you have, God gave you. Everything. You didn't qualify for some kind of thing when you got born and got a bunch of stuff. God has given you everything that you have, even the breath you're breathing now. He's given, and you can take away. And Job said, blessed be the name of the Lord. He didn't understand it. He couldn't deal with this. And we see for like 40 chapters, he just like falls apart and can't figure it out. And finally, God comes in and says, listen, I'm sovereign. Were you around when I made all this? And Job says, no. And God says, I've made all this. Who are you? And finally, when Job realizes what he's doing, that he's grumbling and complaining, just like the Israelites, he confesses and he worships again. Job knew that God was sovereign over his life and worthy to be praised. He knew it. And we ought to know it as well. God's purposes, all of His purposes, are good, right, and true. Good, right, and true. I want to close with a story. After assuming the throne in 1603, King James I swore that he would oppose anybody who would challenge his authority as head of the Church of England. He actually said at one point, I will make all of them, the nonconformists, anybody who would say that I am not the head of the church, he says, I will make them conform or I will hurry them out of the land. And by 1606, many Puritan churches were being persecuted and their pastors were being driven out. In 1607, a small congregation from Scrooby fled England for Holland. And they'd hoped that they were going to be able to practice their faith unhindered. After several failed attempts, though, they were even betrayed by their own captain. They were arrested, they were persecuted, they were left nearly penniless. They had lost everything. They had sold their farms to do it, and then they lost the money that they got from selling the farm, so they had nothing. They were demoralized. They were persecuted. But in the midst of all of that, they persevered. It's a church, small church about our size, actually. They moved to Holland. Holland proved challenging for them. The only work that many of them could get was as a laborer, as a grunt worker. And tensions were mounting. Even when they were away, the king was still after them because he knew that they were still dissenting. And so even there, out of fear of worldly influence, they were losing their identity. They were struggling to make ends meet. And they were still suffering through some level of religious opposition. They decided to flee again. They left again. They had even less. This time they fled across the sea to a new place. But they returned to England and they went to charter two ships. We know the story. They chartered two ships. And one of them they lost, the Speedwell. But then 102 of them set sail across the Mayflower and they headed to New England right here. After 66 tumultuous days at sea, the Mayflower landed on November 10th, 1620 in what is now Plymouth, Massachusetts. But the trials weren't over, as if that wasn't bad enough. They weren't prepared for New England winters. They didn't see this coming. We know, but they didn't know. More than half of them died. However, listen to this. These are Christian people. They were believers. Despite 15 years of hardships, despite the loss of all their wealth and their homes, despite losing the country that they loved, despite the death of their friends and family, even their own kids, facing starvation, they held fast to their faith in the Lord. They trusted Him, and they entrusted their very lives to Him. And God sustained them. Those who survived the winter were able to have a harvest the following year. The next year was very good for them. And by that fall, they were preparing themselves to have a feast. They wanted to celebrate. They really wanted to honor the Lord and what He had done. And so they invited all the friends that they had made in the new land, their native friends, of whom the chief, his name was Massasoit, arrived with 90 of his guys. They said, bring a few people. He brought 90. They had enough food for a whole week, but when the 90 showed up, they said, we need more. And so they went out and they killed 5 deer and then brought that back. But altogether, 142 people feasted for 3 days on the food that God had provided. According to William Bradford, they had fish, they had cod and bass. They had the crops that they harvested. They had that 5 deer that the men had killed. And they had an abundance of wild turkeys all over the place. Sounds kind of like ancient Israel, doesn't it? Edward Winslow records, this is his words, after we had gathered the fruit of our labor, the governor sent men fowling, getting turkeys, that we might after a more special manner rejoice together. Despite tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, exposure, danger, even the sword, despite all that, they celebrated the grace and kindness of the Lord and they rejoiced in the fact that His steadfast love endured for them when they were traveling, endured in the new land, and would continue even to their kids. His love endures forever. Rooted, built up, established in the faith, and abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray. God, You are the God of all comfort. You are the God of all strength. You are the God of salvation. You are the God of grace and mercy. You are the God of security. And You are the God of sovereignty. You rule and reign, and nothing happens without Your power and Your omniscience. You are in control. And God, as we work through this life, as we labor and as we strive, as we live, as we walk, God, we have trials, we have hardship. We are held captive by our own sin nature, which will hijack us any chance it gets. Our relationships get tainted. People hurt us. We get sick. We die. We go through all of this, Lord. But in the end, we are committed to giving thanks to you, because you are worthy of all praise and honor. And God, we rejoice because for this church, you have redeemed us. You have seen us struggling and dying in our sin, and even the Bible says dead in our trespasses and sins. And you saw fit to redeem and to breathe new life into our lungs. You save us and you secure us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And God, how can we do anything else but praise you? And so I ask, Lord, that you would help us even now to bring our pain to you, to bring our sins to you, our trials, everything that we have. And even that we would take the blessings and put those on the altar as well and say, these are yours as well, Father. We would give our whole life to you and give you praise and thanksgiving. And Lord, I pray that you would accept our lives as our reasonable service of worship. God, I pray that you would continue to sow into our hearts this undercurrent of thanksgiving. And that by doing so, this thanksgiving would then lead to joy. That we'd be marked as a joyful people, even in the midst of challenge. God, you are faithful, you are wise, and you are marvelous, God. We praise your name, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.